So Malachi 2, 1 to 9. And as you'll have guessed already from the intro on the handout, from the reading, and from the way that Tom's been leading, our subject this morning is the teaching of God's Word. You won't be surprised to hear it's pretty close to my own heart. I do it for a job, as it were, but it should be of first importance to all of God's people. So Psalm 19 says that God's Word is perfect and pure and firm and righteous and trustworthy and true. It's radiant. Isaiah says the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. The psalmist says God's word refreshes the soul, it makes wise the simple, it gives joy to the heart, it gives light to the eyes. The New Testament says that it teaches us and rebukes us and corrects us and trains us in righteousness. Bible compares itself to a sword that penetrates our heart, to a hammer that can break down the hardness of our rebellion against God, a lamp that lights our path, a spotlight that turns our gaze upon Jesus himself. And as such, God's word is precious, more precious than much fine gold, Psalm 19, sweeter than honey from the comb. And so throughout the scriptures, God's people love his word. They delight in it. We meditate on it day and night. We crave it in the way that a newborn baby craves its mother's milk. Not as an end in itself, but because we want to know the God who speaks through his word so that we can walk in his ways. And God's word is powerful. Like the rain that comes from heaven, it never returns empty, but it always accomplishes God's will. It's how we're told God works to reveal himself to us supremely. It's how he brings to us new life in Christ by his Spirit. It's how he grows us up in salvation. And therefore, because of what God's word is and what God's word does, the teaching of God's word really matters. It's not okay for God's word to be twisted or distorted or added to or subtracted from. God calls that shameful. Instead, God's truth must be guarded, must be rightly handled and divided. It must be taught and preached and proclaimed and set forth humbly and plainly and to the glory of God. And God delights in the right teaching of his word. It is no exaggeration to say that he detests it when his messengers set his word to one side and tell itching ears whatever they want to hear, or they speak a word of their own invention in place of his true and living word. The teaching of God's word is of first importance. That's pretty much the heart of God's message to us today. The way that it comes to us is through a contrast between what God wanted to be happening in Israel through the ministry of the priests and then the reality on the ground. And the passage is structured as a sandwich. You get the ideal in the middle and then the reality on either side. And we're going to start with the ideal and then go to the edges. So first, the godly pattern of true instruction. And let me read from verse 5. My covenant with Levi was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. You'll see mention of that covenant with Levi in verse 4 and in verse 8 as well. It's not language that we typically use when we're thinking about Bible covenants. People tend not to mention this one with Levi. But back in the day, God set aside the whole tribe of Levi to work for him generally. And within that was one clan descended from Aaron who would serve as his actual priests. And in simplest terms, these priests were middlemen between God and man. Two sides to it. They represented people to God by offering sacrifices on their behalf, by praying for them, And then they represented God to people by teaching his word to them. This is their job description. If you want to scribble down a verse, Deuteronomy 33, verse 10. Deuteronomy 33, verse 10, job description. They shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. So two bits to the job, really. And here in Malachi, we're seeing, aren't we, that they're doing both bits terribly. Chapter 1 was an attack on their practices around the offerings, people bringing dodgy offerings. They weren't teaching them. They were just going with the flow of that. And now he turns on their teaching. But in these middle verses is the way that things should have been. And I've got this 4M summary. The man, his message, turning many. Oh, I've got 4 M's. They're not on my sheet. I've put something different on the sheet. We'll see how we go. First M is the man himself. And all through the Bible, you'll know this, who the preacher or teacher is as a man of God matters every bit as much as the content of his teaching. Here in verse 5, it's called a covenant of fear. The priest was to fear God in the way that we were thinking about yesterday, to stand in awe of him, to live in reverent obedience to him, because being a priest wasn't meant just to be a job to him, but was to be an expression of who this guy was from the inside out. And the thing that was to define him was this humility, this reverence, this awe, this fear of God himself. He honored God as God in his life. And that inner fear then inevitably would shape his whole life. So verse 6 would say, he walked with me in peace and uprightness. Because the priest wouldn't just talk the talk, but like Enoch and Noah and Abraham in the Bible, he would walk with God and he would pursue a life of quiet godliness. Reminds you of the Apostle Paul, maybe. He said to some people he was writing to, you know how I lived among you. So he'd been living among them for 2 or 3 years. And when he was trying to point to his authenticity as a man of God, he could say, you know how I lived. You watched me morning, noon and night for 2 years. And you know exactly who I am, because his consistency of life is what marked him out as a true teacher of God's word. And so he says to Timothy, he says to all elders in the church, set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. And that priority of godliness in any teacher of God's word in the New Testament has its origin in the role of the priest here in the Old Testament. Second, his message. Glance at verse 6 again. True instruction was in his mouth. No wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness. He turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Now, any messenger has only one job, right? We get that. They're given a message, and their only job is to deliver it whole and intact at the other end. That's it. They're not at liberty to change the message. Doesn't actually matter whether the recipient likes what they hear. The only thing that the messenger has to do is to pass on the message, the whole message, nothing but the message. And so the priest in verse 7 is described as guarding knowledge. You think of a policeman or a soldier standing on guard to protect the crown jewels or something. Well, God has revealed himself truthfully in his word. In the scriptures, he's given us everything that we need to come to know him and then to live in a right relationship with him. And so the teacher of God's word is going to guard that knowledge. Imagine what would be lost if he didn't. And the way that he guards that knowledge is by passing it on faithfully and by proclaiming it to others. So it's not their job to be innovative. It's not their job to come up with a new message in a new generation. It's not their job to be selective, to stand in judgment over the message and to decide which bits they like and want to pass on. They have no right to twist or distort the message. The only job, to pass on the whole counsel of God in all of its richness and diversity, in all of the right proportions and according to the needs of the people in front of them. Again, think with me why that matters so much. God's word is where he reveals himself. So if a teacher twists God's word, necessarily he's presenting his hearers with a distorted picture of God. God's word is how he saves people. So if a teacher abandons God's word and preaches a different message, they're denying their hearers the chance of salvation. God's word is how he grows people. So if a teacher's an unreliable messenger, at the very best, they are consigning their hearers to a lifetime of spiritual malnutrition and stunted growth, and to missing out on the joy of an intimate relationship with God. The third M reminds us again how high the stakes are. The end of verse 6 says that whenever a priest did his job properly, he turned many from iniquity. Many is a bit of a stretch for an M, but that's the one I'm going with. So that's the goal here. Genesis speaks of, doesn't it, of sin crouching at the door, looking to gain mastery over us. New Testament Peter speaks of sinful desires waging war against our soul. And one key way that God guards his people against the sin that Hebrews says can so easily entangle is through the faithful and right teaching of his word by the right man of God. One commentator compares the priest here to a lighthouse, the means by which light shines out from God's word and turns many away from destruction on the rocks of sin. Made me stop and wonder, where would I be if God hadn't put into my life at key times people who taught me the truth of God's word? If there were just around me people who would say, you go for it, sounds like it'll be fun, I would be shipwrecked. Fourth and final M, they are a means of blessing. The priest was a means of blessing. So their job wasn't a hobby. Look at verse 5, my covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. Life there is something like fullness of life or the joy of life. Peace is shalom, it's wholeness of being. And God in his grace first gave those blessings to the priest personally and then used the priest as a means by which that blessing would then be extended to others as he spoke God's word to them. And so they lived in obedience to the covenant and enjoyed the blessings of the covenant. And specifically maybe when he would stand in front of them and proclaim God's blessing, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, give you shalom. It's just a brief survey, but I hope it's enough to show us that God's covenant with Levi, the work of the priests, was essential to the wholeness of God's people and to their knowledge and enjoyment of God. It's not because there was anything special about the priests as people. They were sinners like the rest of us. But through them, the living and speaking God chose to do his work in people's lives and bring them to know him. And when it worked, it'd be great. The problem, as we're guessing in Malachi's time, is that it wasn't working at all. So the cursed reality of corrupt teaching. I'll read 1 to 3, then I'll read 7 to 9 before making some comments. So now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I've already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. And on to verse 7, for the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he's the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You've caused many to stumble by your instruction. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. It's not a great report card, is it? So in life, the priests weren't walking in righteousness. Verse 8 says that personally they had turned aside from the way. In their ministry, they're not guarding knowledge. Verse 9 says that they'd failed to keep his ways. And maybe worst of all, instead of turning many from iniquity, verse 8 says they're causing many to stumble by their instruction. And that stumbling word is loaded. When Isaiah was describing the sins of Jerusalem before the exile, the description was that they were stumbling. And God says, effectively, it's like you priests are trying to put my people back into exile. The summary is at the end of verse 8, you have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. That corrupted word is when something becomes so damaged that it is now useless. In chapter 1, that was God's description of the dodgy sacrifices that the priests were bringing. Useless. And God says, you priests have rendered my covenant useless. You've blocked the channel of my blessing to my people. A friend of mine was struggling with a moral issue in the area of human sexuality. He knew that he needed help, so he went to see his minister. And the minister should have taught him God's word in a gracious and gentle and loving way. And instead, the minister said, you don't need to worry about what the Bible says. It's fine. You just follow your heart and be true to yourself. And so he caused my friend to stumble by his instruction. Another friend had a theological issue. He struggled with the idea that Jesus claims to be the only way to God. And so he was very relieved to find teachers who claimed to be evangelical, who said, as long as you're sincere, it doesn't matter which faith you're a part of, God's going to save everybody in the end. And by not guarding knowledge, those teachers caused my friend to turn aside from God's revealed truth. And let me say, just they are not hypothetical friends. They are real life friends from the last few years. And some would say, does it really matter all that much? Surely what matters is that we're good, kind people. So what if someone wants to pick and choose which bits of the Bible they want to teach or to obey? We've got bigger things to worry about. By way of answer, let's move on to application. First, a warning to teachers of God's word. The primary application here in Malachi is clearly to teachers, to the priests themselves. Verse 1 says, and now, O priest, this command is for you. And command there has the sense of warning. Again, verse 4, so you shall know that I have sent this warning to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. And the warning itself is sandwiched in between, if you will not listen, if you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, if you won't repent of the way that you have corrupted my covenant, then the most terrible shame and disaster awaits you. We may be a bit confused about the tenses here. They seem to jump around a little bit. So the next few verbs are in the future. I will send the curse on you and I will curse your blessings. Then they switch. I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. It's back to the future in verse 3 and then the present again in verse 9. I don't think it's actually all that complex. God has pronounced his curse on their corruption. The priests are starting to feel its effects. If they refuse to listen to God's warning, things will get even worse for them. But here is one last chance, a window of opportunity that is closing. And the disaster that is coming is truly terrible. I will curse your blessings, says God. For you personally, priests, I will plague you. Even the happiest and the best bits of your life will experience trouble. And then professionally too, when you're standing up in front of people and you think you're spreading my blessing, all you're really doing is passing on my curse to people. And just look at verse 3. I will spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. That word dung is everything that's left behind after a sacrifice had been done, kind of the innards, the offal, all of that sort of stuff that was dirty, as well as any excrement that might have come out. And Leviticus said it should be gathered up and burnt outside the camp because it was so unclean and defiled. And now God says to these priests who prided themselves on their high social status and their access to the temple, they were the guys at the heart of everything, I'm going to smear that offal and filth all over your face, and you'll be the ones carried outside of the city, and you will be despised and abased before the people, because in my eyes, that is how disgusting you have become. And verse 3 has a sense of imminence. I'm on the verge of doing this. But God's own moral desire is different. You can see what he wants to do in verse 4 is not to curse, but to preserve his covenant with Levi. The reason he's speaking through Malachi is to summon these priests back to the job that they should have been doing all along. Now, the New Testament church minister or the preacher isn't exactly in exactly the same role as the priest of the Old Testament. There isn't a covenant with Bible teachers in the same way today. But the character qualifications and this aspect of their job description is very, very similar. And I'm persuaded, therefore, that this warning gives us a clear sense of what God would say to anyone who presumes to instruct others in his name, but whose life or doctrine is falling short. Someone comes under some kind of conviction. They're worried what will happen to them when they die. Wouldn't it be wonderful if whichever church they happen to walk into, they met someone who was faithfully living for Jesus and wanting graciously and lovingly to share the truth of the gospel with them? Wouldn't that be wonderful? But what would be the chances, you reckon, of that happening in our land? They walk in, they ask the minister, say, I'm worried what's going to happen when I die. I keep having these dreams. I'm worried I'm going to go to hell. And he says, you've no need to worry. You were baptized. Well, God's a God of love. When we die, we go straight to a better place. Another church leader deliberately sets aside the authority of the scriptures, teaches their congregation a morality that flatly contradicts it. And the world says, at last, the church is keeping up with the times. And the minister says, I'm so glad you approve. Aren't we clever? And God says, I will spread dung on your faces. You will be cursed and despised and abased. In the New Testament, James, the brother of Jesus, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And so if someone here is a teacher of God's word, either as a kind of church leader like me, or informally, I think it stretches there, as a church member. And if in life or doctrine, we know that we've already departed from God's biblical pattern of ministry, then please heed this gracious warning from God while we can. Jesus said the Pharisees made their followers twice as much a child of hell as they were. It is that serious when it happens. But, said God, even to them, return to me, and I will return to you. Maybe you're a teacher of God's word, or you want to be in the future. You're battling for faithfulness at the moment. Remember to keep a close watch on your life and doctrine. Paul says, persist in this. By so doing, you will save yourself and your hearers. Or maybe you're wondering, are we making too much fuss, standing up and fighting for the truth of the gospel, contending for the gospel, while people preach license all around us? This is what God would say to them. We cannot say anything less. Or maybe sometimes you look at the wider church and you wonder, how is it that all over the world false teachers twist and deny God's truth and get away with it? Where is the God of justice? Why does he not do something? I hope today reminds us that God cares deeply about the teaching of his word. One day he will rise in judgment against false teachers. So this is a right warning for our world and our churches in this generation. But it would be right for us to end not with a warning to the corrupt, but with worship of the perfect priest. Let me read verse 6 again with just a minor tweak to make the point. True instruction was in Jesus' mouth, and no wrong was found on Jesus' lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. The lips of Jesus guarded knowledge perfectly, and therefore you should seek instruction from his mouth. for he is the ultimate messenger of the Lord of hosts. I don't think we can read these middle verses of this chapter without thinking of him as a man. Peter said of Jesus, he committed no sin, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. His message was flawless. One particular sin of these priests, verse 9, was showing partiality, one thing to the rich, another thing to the poor, allowing the rich, I think, to get away with oppressing the poor. That seems to be it. In Luke 20, verse 21, the spies of the chief priests said to Jesus, "We know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God." Even his enemies realized he did it. Jesus alone came from heaven. Jesus alone knows God perfectly. Jesus was filled and anointed with the Holy Spirit so that, as the Apostle John might put it, he utters the very words of God. John 3:34. So we are right to worship Jesus, our faithful high priest. True instruction was in his mouth. And we are right, therefore, to seek instruction from his mouth. And I'd love you to reflect on this in application. I know that God says of Jesus, doesn't he, "This is my son, listen to him." I know that when we open the Bible, sometimes it feels dry to us, or God feels distant. I know that the idea of coming to church sometimes and actively engaging and listening can feel like a lot of effort. I know that sometimes as preachers, we manage to make it sound not very interesting. But the words of Jesus are perfect and pure and firm and righteous and trustworthy and radiant. The grass withers, the flowers fade. All of this will be burnt up, but the word of the Lord will endure forever. The words of Jesus refresh the soul. They make wise the simple. They give joy to the heart. They give light to the eyes, because he is the true messenger of the Lord. So one of my prayers for you guys at St. Nick's, and I'm sure it's your own, is that we would be those like Mary in Luke 10, not distracted and anxious and troubled by many things, even there, interestingly, by service, and the word is ministry, but people who sit at Jesus' feet and listen to his word. That is your very, very great privilege when you gather in small groups. And whether you gather, when you gather on a Sunday. I want to say again, the teaching of God's word is not an arbitrary thing. It is not just the pet emphasis of one church when it's fine for another church to have a different pet emphasis. It is of first importance and should be for all of God's people. Let me pray. Our Father, we want to thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he wasn't troubled by what the people of his day were saying, but uttered your words, uttered the very words of God without partiality, perfectly, without deceit, full of grace, full of truth, always loving and always welcoming. We want to thank you for him. We want to pray for ourselves, that we might seek instruction from his mouth. "This is my son, listen to him." Mary's chosen the right portion to sit at Jesus' feet and listen to his word. And we want to pray for your help to do that in the busyness of life, that we might make it a real priority to feed on your word day by day, to crave it, knowing that we meet you in it and knowing all the good that you do in our life through it. I would pray for any teachers of your word at whatever level of church life here. Pray that you would help us to guard our life and our doctrine closely. Pray that for other churches we're associated with, other lunchtime ministries as well. And then we would pray for the wider church in our land, recognizing that there are many faithful teachers out there. Pray that you would preserve them in the battle, and that you might give them perseverance to keep doing what they promise they'll do, to live the truth and speak the truth in love and humility to those around them. And we would pray again, as we often do, for those who have departed from the truth in life and in doctrine. And in these particular days, we would pray for the bishops of the Church of England once again. And we thank you that as you provided an opportunity for the priests of Malachi's day to repent, that that opportunity lies in front of them. But we know that the window of opportunity is closing and days of consequence are looming. So we pray for the dramatic intervention of your Spirit, that there might be an unlikely turning, that there might be conviction, there might be humbling, there might be courage, and that they would return to living and teaching the truth as they once vowed to do. And we pray it, again, not because we're in some battle of one tribe against another, but because we long for the Lord Jesus to be glorified and for his blessing to reach to the ends of the earth. And so we pray it in his mighty and precious name. Amen.